morning, but that's the reason we chose a little obscure little book. It has an important message and truth to convey to us. So Ezra, it's a couple of books before Psalms, back up Job, Esther, Nehemiah, other way around, and then Ezra. So we began this whole study with a question. And the question was, who is regulating the affairs on this earth today, God or the devil, the enemy? And this little book of Ezra is allowing us to observe the answer to that question. So that's really why we are studying it. It's a significant book, even though we know very little about it. But as we ponder this question, I'd just like to start by making three observations, and we're going to eventually walk through these. Sometimes it's very easy to see God's hand and God's involvement, to recognize His moving and regulating the affairs of this earth. We see that particularly so clearly whenever He chooses to work in a supernatural way and does what we refer to as miracles. Very easy to see, oh, that's God. And so we can determine, oh yeah, God's involved in that situation. But at other times, secondly, it would appear that God's nowhere around. Where is He in terms of me and what I'm going through? Maybe He's involved in somebody else's very complicated, messy, complex situation and He doesn't have time to get back to me yet. Or maybe just as once the enemy of God did outmaneuver Him and got the upper hand in this situation that I'm facing. And so we can kind of sometimes end up kind of scratching our heads, wondering why God hasn't intervened, especially when we've prayed and prayed and prayed over a particular situation or need. Thirdly, there are other times when we don't even think about God being involved either positively or negatively. It's just the way the situation worked out, and it just doesn't seem like God's there. There's no supernatural element involved that we can discern. And so it's just a good day or a bad day. It's just simply how the circumstances worked out in that situation. And we don't really attribute it to anything that God did in that particular situation. So in light of those three scenarios, let me make this statement to us this morning, that there is no situation, and I want you to think about what I'm saying here, there is no situation that touches my life where God is not intimately, actively, 100% involved in whatever it is that's touching my life. And my question to us this morning is, do we believe that truth? Or would someone want to argue, that's kind of pushing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God a little too far, a little too outside? I believe it is true. And if it is, since it is, should that not change how I respond to situations that touch my life? Shouldn't that provoke certain kinds of responses from me if God is actively, intimately involved in everything that's touching my life? Now, I'll grant this to you. This whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it is a mind-boggling, complex truth that we can't get our heads all wrapped around, because there's just mysteries to it, because we're dealing with the infinite God. But I hope, at least today, as we get through the end of this, you'll be able to realize that this particular doctrine, this particular truth in the Word of God, is designed, if not for anything else, it's designed to have some real practical applications in our lives in terms of how we respond to different situations. So today what I want to do, we're going to get to Ezra chapter 5 in a minute. We're going to go to a couple of the places first. But if you want to go ahead and find Ezra 5, that's fine. But what I want to do is I want to observe how God in His sovereignty worked in three different situations. The first situation is going to be truly a supernatural, miracle type of situation. No question God's involved. The second one we're going to look at is a situation where you wonder where God was, because it doesn't look like He showed up. And then the third situation, which we'll get to in Ezra chapter 5, is one of those situations where it appears like God's not necessarily involved positively or negatively. It's just kind of the way things worked out on that particular occasion. And so that's where we want. That's what we want to do. But keep in mind, and all of this comes under that heading of who is regulating the affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? Okay? So let's look at the first one. In answering that question, sometimes God moves, sometimes God intervenes supernaturally. And I'm just going to take one of the most famous miracles in the Word of God, that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. You know the story. Most of you know the story. What an incredible testimony these three men were to their generation. And you just want to pray, Lord, may their tribe increase. May we have people in our day who have such a clear-cut testimony for you. But you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar built this enormous statue. It says it was 60 cubits by 6 cubits. That's about approximately 90 feet tall. If you look out the window, 90 feet tall is probably 2 or 3 times the size of the telephone pole out there. Or it's about the size of a 9-story building, approximately. And it was 9 feet wide. That's a big statue. When I retire, you don't have to build one that big to honor me, okay? I'm just telling you that. And it doesn't have to be gold-plated. This one was gold. And so it was put out on this very flat plain. And so, you know, out in that area of the world, you think something that tall, and with the sun shining on something that was solid gold, I imagine it could be seen for an enormous distance. It just would be brilliant. And so the rule was, the command by Nebuchadnezzar was, when you hear the music playing, everyone's supposed to fall down and worship this object, which was representative of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, some of the people of that time, the Chaldeans, reported to him one day, verse 12, it says, there were certain Jews, they come to Nebuchadnezzar and say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, names them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they say, these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so again, these people had observed such a clear-cut witness from these three Hebrew men that there was no doubt in their minds who their allegiance was. And it wasn't to Nebuchadnezzar's gods, it was to the God of heaven and earth. And so you know what happens next. Nebuchadnezzar calls the three before him, gives them one more chance to bow down before this idol. And their response is so classic. We've heard it many times, but it's so powerful. I just want you to see it once again in verses 16 through 18. They respond, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. And you remember what happens next. He becomes completely enraged. He gives the command for the fiery furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than it normally would be. He ties all three of them up, and they are tossed into the fiery burning furnace. So now watch what God does. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast into the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, but look, I see 4 men loose and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here. And they came out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors gathered all around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, and remarkable, not even had the smell of fire on them. Come on, you can't sit around a fire and at least have the smell of fire on you, right? They didn't even have the smell of fire on them. One of the things about miracles in the Bible versus many of the so-called miracles of the day is that the miracles in the Bible were completely undeniable. There was no other explanation for them than it was a supernatural miracle. And God still does miracles in our day and time. We saw, and some of you remember just a couple of years ago, the McAllister's friend Allison. God miraculously healed that flat foot that had no arch in it. Actually saw the arch form. She did. And we saw it as she came and bore testimony to that. But the point is, we're examining, God does at times move supernaturally, performs a miracle, and thankfully He still does it at times in our own day and time here in 2025. So sometimes God moves supernaturally. Number two, sometimes it appears God does not move at all. And I'd like to jump to Acts chapter 12. You don't have to turn to it. We're just going to reference a couple of verses, and I'll have those on the screen for you. But just to remind you of the story. And actually, in this story, there are two extremes. And one, the first one, it's like God doesn't do anything. He doesn't even show up. And in the second one, once again, He chooses to do something supernatural. So if you remember the story, Acts chapter 12, Herod arrested James, the brother of John, one of the apostles. James, you remember who James was. And it says he did this for the purpose of mistreating him. So most likely what he did was he brought him in and they began to torture him. And then in verse 2 of the chapter, it says he put him to death by the sword, or probably by beheading. And God let it happen. God let it happen. Well, right after that, because it says that the Jews were really happy that Herod did this, so Herod goes out and he arrests Peter. And it says he's going to do the same thing to Peter. And yet, if you know the story, this time God sends an angel the night before Peter is going to be brought before Herod and miraculously releases him, rescues him from prison. Seems like it ties it in with the prayers of the church that they were praying for Peter. But as I read that verse 5, it occurred to me, well, don't you think the church also prayed for James? So, could not God have, to use the expression we've seen in Ezra several times so far, could not God have stirred up the spirit of Herod to release him? Or at least maybe punish him but not kill him? And yet it appears God did basically nothing and just let it happen. So, how do you explain the fact that God moved supernaturally to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, responded supernaturally to rescue Peter, and did nothing for James, and let him be beheaded and martyred? And James was somebody that obviously the Lord loved. He was one of those inner three, Peter, James, and John, of the disciples. I don't know God's reasons. But to go back to the beginning thought, there is no situation where God is not intimately and actively 100% involved in our lives, in the things that happen to us. That's obviously true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, obviously true of Peter. But what I want you to grasp is it was also true of James. And maybe that's where someone is today. You've prayed, you've turned it over to the Lord, you've asked Him to move on your behalf, you've asked Him to resolve a particular situation, to change a life, to reconcile a relationship, or many other things, and yet nothing's happened, that you can tell at least. Maybe it's even gotten worse. And it would appear that He hasn't heard your prayers, or even worse, ignored your prayers. So what do you do at that point? Do you keep trusting? Do you keep praying? Do you keep waiting on the Lord? My answer is absolutely. Absolutely. For even though it appears God is nowhere around, I can assure you He is, and that He is intimately and actively at work in that situation, touching your life. So sometimes God moves supernaturally. Sometimes it appears God does not move at all. And then number three, sometimes it appears God is not necessarily involved at all, but it's simply the natural outworking of events and circumstances. And you pick up on that in phrases that go something like this. You hear them, how fortunate for you that it turned out that way. Or, boy, you had some good luck today, didn't you? Or I guess your boss or whoever must have been in a good mood and you benefited from that today, didn't you? People say phrases like that. But nevertheless, I would suggest to you that God is just as intimately and actively involved in those kinds of situations as He was when He moves supernaturally. And Ezra chapter 5 provides an example of that for us. So if you haven't found that chapter yet, please turn to Ezra 5. Ezra 5. Last week we looked at just the first two verses of this chapter, and then we jumped over to the little minor prophet of Haggai, particularly chapter 1, because we saw that after the building of the temple reached a stoppage in chapter 4 for 16 years, God used the prophets Haggai and also Zechariah to challenge them, to speak to them, and to renew their desire and work and faith in God, but renew their desire to start construction once again. And so that's been going on now. And so we come to verse 3 today. The construction has started up again, but the Jews once again are facing opposition like they did in chapter 4. Maybe it's not quite as hostile as it was in chapter 4, but still opposition. And what I want you to observe as we go through this is the different responses that we see here. And you're not going to read the words, as we read earlier in Ezra a couple of times, we're not going to read the words, God stirred up the spirit of, but I'm suggesting to you that's what He was doing, even though it's not directly stated, or maybe even seen. So let's read this. Look at verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethabaznai and their colleagues came to them, the Jews, and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" And so just stop there. What happens? The governor and his colleagues, his other officials come, and they basically are saying, what do you think you're doing? Because this has been a 16-year stoppage. What do you think you're doing? Who's giving you permission to start this project back up again? And so what the governor ends up doing is sending a letter to King Darius over in Babylon, inquiring about the authorization of the Jews to do this. And so I just like to just read the chapter just so you've got the setting before us. Then we're going to come back and focus on one particular verse. So let's pick it up with verse 6. This is the copy of the letter that they sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus. Here's the letter. To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. And thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, and whom he had appointed governor. And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then unto now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. So that was the letter that he sent to Darius. Now, the verse I want us to focus on for the rest of the time is verse 5. So you can look at it or look up here. Verse 5 reads, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, or another translation says, the eye of their God was watching over them. And they, speaking of the governor and his officials, they did not stop them from doing the work until a report could come to Darius and then a written reply be returned concerning it. And my question is, why did Tethonai respond that way? Obviously, in chapter 4, when we were studying it, we saw there was very strong opposition. And the whole purpose of the opposition was to get them to stop building the temple. So why here, why does he not insist they stop again? Why is he willing to wait and let them go ahead and work while he's waiting for a response from King Darius? And I think the connection's there in verse 5. The eye of their God was watching over them. And they, Tethonai and his officials, did not stop them from working. And I'm suggesting to you, that was the work of God in the governor's heart, whether he realized it or not. Because what does Proverbs say? What does God do with the heart of the king? He steers it like a course of water. That was God's work in that man's heart, whether he realized it or not. It wasn't anything supernatural. It wasn't a miracle type thing. He thought probably he was just making it decide that's what he wanted to do. And yet God was in that decision. And we're going to see the same type of thing next time in chapter 6 when we read the response of Darius to this letter. So just don't ever forget that God can and God does move in the hearts of officials and employers, and parents, bosses, and whoever. And we need to learn to pray and ask God to do that. You may say, well, why pray if you're presenting this strong doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Well, you need to go back and listen to the message from chapter 1. Because remember in chapter 1, we started there and then jumped over to the prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And we learned that even though God had prophesied a specific thing, at the end of the 70 years, the people were going to return, Daniel prayed as if it was still yet to be decided. That's our response to the sovereignty of God. Whether we have a direct promise or not, we still pray as if it's still yet to be decided. And I gave you an illustration with our own Elizabeth, how we used to do that. But here in verse 5, Ezra clearly brings out that God saw to it that the work was allowed to go on while Tethonai contacted the king and waited for a response. Now, this happened a long time ago, right? There wasn't email. There wasn't priority mail. There wasn't FedEx. So we're not talking about him getting a response in just a couple of days. We're talking about a couple or even several months. And yet, he made the decision to allow them to continue to work, which after several months, there's going to be a lot more work done than it was on that day when he sent the letter. And obviously, he's opposed to them doing this. He's questioning them. You don't think he should be doing that. But he lets them work anyway, even though it's going to be months before he gets a response back. Again, I say God's hand was involved in the decision he made to allow that. Now, here's the concern about this third point we're looking at. The church today, and especially certain elements of it, are very quick to call upon, and some even strongly insist, that God has to move in supernatural ways. Almost like a claim your miracle for the day kind of thing. And yet, what I don't hear as often is the recognition that God also moves in other ways, such as officials' decisions, judges' decisions, whoever decisions. Because the end result's always the same. Whether He moves supernaturally or He moves in this other way, God's will is still accomplished. His plan is still met. But what I want you to see is that God was just as much in this decision of Tatenai as He was when He supernaturally delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Peter. Just as much involved. And we just need to be quick to acknowledge that and to thank the Lord for it and to pray for it. So let me shift gears slightly here. Because sometimes people are wondering why God is not responding in this supernatural way. So follow my thought here. Here's the question. If God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, and if God is glorified as we turn to Him in our weakness, then what is God going to be doing in your life? If that's the objective, what is God going to be about doing in your life? And my answer is this, most likely putting you in situations where your weakness is highlighted so that you are hopefully come to Him and cry out to Him in trust and dependence, because that's the goal, right? He's called us to live in dependence upon Him. We're less likely to do that when we feel strong and capable and have all the answers and so forth. And so He allows us situations to come that highlight our weakness, our inability, so that we go to Him. I can't say for sure, but I would suspect that in Ezra 4, when the opposition came at that point in time, it would appear that the people gave in to the intimidation and refused and did not call upon the Lord. Here in chapter 5, what happens, as we saw last time, because of the ministry of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, that encouraged them, called them back to the work God had called them to do, brought conviction into their hearts, but also strengthened their faith, it appears here that in response to this challenge by the governor, that they trusted in God to protect and defend them and to work on behalf of them. And so they continued to go forward and they gave this response. Instead of giving in to the intimidation again, they said, this is what we've been called to do and we're going to do it. Now maybe it won't always turn out the way it did in this particular chapter for you, for me, but God allows tests to come to teach us to call upon Him unquestionably, to teach us to keep trusting Him, to teach us to draw from His grace and His strength, as He told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, to rest in Him, and especially so when the favorable answer doesn't come or the miracle doesn't come. So, sometimes God moves in supernatural ways. Sometimes it appears that God does not move at all, and yet He is. And sometimes it appears God's not necessarily involved either way or the other. But again, I suggest to you, He is. He is the one who is regulating the affairs on this earth today. And so again, here's the question we started with. Since that is true, what should be our response to Him in those kinds of situations that touch our lives? I mean, let's be honest. We would be delighted if God chose to move supernaturally. We love miracles, especially when it's miracles in our lives. So that would be a great thing. And again, praise the Lord, He does that sometimes. But to go back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh, and you know that story. You remember Paul's prayer was, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God did respond, but he said no. Because he said, I want you to understand and experience how sufficient, how enough my grace is to carry you through even with this thorn in the flesh, as it's called. That was God's answer. Now, I don't know if you remember the first part of that chapter. We know verse 9 and 10, those are the famous verses. But do you remember how the chapter started? Paul talks about this supernatural vision God had given to him, where he was transported into heaven called paradise. And he saw and heard things that he was not permitted to share with anyone else. That's a pretty high mark, right? And yet, what Paul does in this chapter, he comes and tells us that the thing he's going to rejoice in, and even uses the word boast about, is not this supernatural vision that he had. What is it he's going to rejoice about and boast about? The fact that he has this weakness, this thorn in the flesh, that causes him to call upon Christ and His grace to be sufficient in his life. He says, that's what I'm going to boast about. That when I'm weak, Christ is strong in and through me. Because that's the better thing. Better than some stupendous vision a person can have. That's what I'm going to rejoice and boast about. And so he recognized God's sovereignty in saying no to him and saying, I'm not going to deliver you from this thorn in the flesh. And it affected then how Paul responded and how Paul proceeded. So you remember the next verse after, my grace is sufficient, Paul said this, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, all of which he was experiencing in abundance. When I'm experiencing these things on behalf of Jesus' name, because when I am weak, then I am strong. So more important than God working supernaturally and delivering him from whatever the thorn of the flesh was, he says, I would rather rejoice in the fact that I've tasted and experienced the grace of God in my life in a far deeper way than I would have if God had worked supernaturally to deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And I'm going to rejoice in that because Christ is exalted in my life when people see me trusting him and walking in his grace, even when God said no to what I was hoping he would do. And so I ask us again today, in light of this truth that God is the one regulating the affairs of on this earth today, in light of the truth that He is intimately and actively 100% involved in my life, how am I going to respond to this particular situation that's touching my life? Now listen, if it was up to me, If I had the ability, I would do miracles for all of you. I mean, I think just look over the congregation. I know some of the situations you're experiencing. I would do it in a heartbeat because I want to relieve you of the pain and frustration and the hardness of the situation. But for some reason, God has not done that for you, or has not done it yet, at least. And yet, He is just as aware and is just involved in this situation where you don't see things happening as He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Peter. He is 100% focused on each one of us. And so how are you going to respond to that? How does He want you to respond to that? And will you? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to just look at these different scenarios, the ways you work. Lord, we love miracles. We love experiencing them. We love hearing about them in other people's lives. Thank you that you still are a God who does that. I don't know how much, but you do. We've seen it in our own congregation here. Lord, it is perplexing at times when we've cried out to you. We've unburdened our heart and, It doesn't seem like there's any response, or there's a no response, or the situation's just continuing to go on, and we just wonder why you don't change this person and change this situation, reconcile. And Lord, we confess that there's times we can go through the day and not even be conscious of You involved positively or negatively. Thank You for many who I hear that they quickly thank You because of something that happened. They recognize You were behind that. You were involved in that. But I do pray over each one today who has one of these kinds of situations that's just, there's not an answer yet. Or maybe the answer is You're calling on them to trust in Your grace and Your sufficiency for them in the midst of this. So Lord, just thank You for the reminder that You are the one regulating the affairs of this earth. Thank You for the reminder that You are intimately, actively, 100% involved in everything that touches our lives. Thank You that You do move supernaturally. Thank You that You are working on many different levels and behind the scenes when we don't see anything happening. And Lord, You desire many times to allow the hardness to affect our lives so that we trust You deeper, so that we experience more of Your sufficient grace, so that Your name and what You do is lifted up and Your name is exalted through our lives and our responses. And how often, Lord, we've been so encouraged when we hear that testimony from someone and we know how hard the situation is, and yet they give thanks that Your grace has been sufficient for them, and it so strengthens and encourages our hearts. So Lord, just lead us to how You want us to respond in the particular situation or situations, plural, that may be touching our lives present with us today. For I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.